My text is in the second book of Kings, chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Kings 2 verse 9. I pray thee, let a double portion of the Spirit be upon me. As you know, we're looking at characters that have been for a little while, of those who are believers, and times in their lives when it has been difficult on them, and we could call it a low. And times in their lives when it has been most blessed, and God has lifted them, and we can call it a high. Sometimes there are many of these in life, in the dealings of God with our immortal souls and with our lives as well. But so what we find in each one of them, that the times that we are low are not necessarily sinful. There are all sorts of circumstances and feelings and so on, that God is there. And I find that a great comfort to myself, that God is there. But he's certainly there, of course, when he lifts us. And when he lifts us, he does us in that's exactly that point where we need to be lifted. So they're not random things, really. He sees my depth, he knows my need, and in his comfort, he supplies the need required. So they are lovely stories, and maybe not all of them would be a message to this person here, that person there. But every message will be a message to somebody. And I would reckon to all of us that there is something. Now, what we have today is a person that I haven't thought of taking. His name is Elisha. Now then, we're talking, remember, in the realm of believers. So let's look at ourselves now, and let's make sure of this. Believer is a person whom God has approached. And he approaches by the Holy Spirit. He does this mainly by the preaching of the word, or the witnessing of the gospel. He is able to work in infants independently of that. But generally speaking, as far as you and I are concerned, it is by the preaching of the word of God or by witnessing to each other. There is that secret visit to the soul that wakens the soul and changes the disposition of the soul, the direction of the soul. We call it being born again. We are totally unaware of it. It's like a kind of a human conception, that the child that is to come is totally unaware of that conception. So it's, in a way, it's a pattern of that, only spiritual. And then there comes a time that we've been awakened now. And the waking process can be a painful one. We become aware of our sin. We become aware of our unworthiness. We become aware of God. And they can, and you can have a kind of evangelical preaching that will bypass all that so that you can be comfortable. But it's only comfortable to help you on the way to hell. So there has to be this discomfort. And where we call it conviction of sin, or be convinced of sin, and our unworthiness. And it's hard to bear. And an anxious preacher might try and push a person into the kingdom, and you have to wait your moments, because a person has to really see their need of Christ before they really will call on him. And then we come to something that we didn't know we had. The ability to repent. We can be sorry for sin, but to repent is a God-given thing. It's not only to be sorry, it's to turn away from our sin. And the ability, we could believe in an ordinary human way before, but the ability to have faith that can never be shaken, it's a gift. And you find yourself coming to Christ, oh Jesus Christ, I come. Sins are forgiven, your peace with God. And you belong to him. Now then, that is the beginning. You then begin on a spiritual pilgrimage, and that's what we're interested in now. So we're talking really not about that first part so much, although I cannot leave it out, but the spiritual pilgrimage. With Elijah and Elisha, the names are similar, and there are many events in their lives that marks a similarity. I've made a little list of them here. Both spoke to waters of Jordan, and across the dry ground. Both knew of the brought water in time of drought. Both brought an increase to a widow's store. Both raised only sons to life. Both did many, many miracles in Israel. They both pronounced sentence on kings, and they called down vengeance on unbelievers. Now, all those things are in common. Well, you can see the Jordan was there anyway, so there are many of these things you can understand why they are in common. But having said that, they're very different. There's a marked difference in their temperaments. As men, they are very different. Now then, how can I describe Elisha to you? I like Elijah. But I like Elisha for this reason. He's straightforward. You know, I don't know where I'd put myself. I think I put myself halfway between Elijah and Elisha. Some of us have lots of problems and difficulties. And others are more straightforward. And once they've made their mind up, that's it. And there is something very lovely and very refreshing in that. And church needs both of them, I suppose. And the church has given both anyway. Now then, we're going to look then at this life. He's very often described in books, as his life is described, as a victorious life. A life of spiritual victory. Now, wouldn't you like that? I would, wouldn't you? A life of spiritual victory. And here's an example of a man who did have that experience. The reason why I didn't come to him a long time ago is because I couldn't find his law. I found it, all right? I found it. I wonder if you found it. It's quite a challenge, isn't it, really? I found it quite interesting to see how this person never seemed to have a problem. You look at some Christians here, they always seem to be so peaceful and so constant, and they never seem to have a problem, and they never seem to have a loan, they're never depressed, and they're never down, or they're wonderful, I wish I were like them. But you don't see them as God sees them, and you don't see them as they see themselves either. Now then, time has gone. I don't know how it's gone. I think we've had longer hymns, but they were very nice. The dedication from the beginning. Now, the call of Elisha begins with Elijah. I'll go quickly through it because you know it. There'd been a great vindication of Jehovah on Mount Carmel with Elijah. Do you remember all the prophets of Baal? There were 451 lots of 400, I think, another. I think there were about 800 in all. And they called upon their gods to bring fire. Remember that account? And Elijah was very sarcastic, or I don't know. He said, perhaps your God is deaf. Perhaps he's gone for a walk. Perhaps he's asleep. Call a little louder. And he goes on like that. And then he builds an altar. An altar that had been torn down. The altar of Jehovah. And he brings a beast and does it all himself, covers it with water, and God brings the fire. You remember that. But after that, it's surprising, isn't it? He heard that Jezebel was after his blood. He had destroyed her prophets. He had destroyed her credibility. She was furious. And Jezebel is a terrible woman. And Elijah, this brave, ferocious man almost, ran for his life. We're all surprised at that, aren't we? Don't forget, these are just ordinary people of like passions like we are. And he ran for his life because he was so afraid. And in 1 Kings 19, verse 12 and 13, and it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. He was hiding in a cave. He hears something. He's very scared. So he wraps his mantle about him and he goes to the entrance of the cave. He hears a voice. What doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? You just had that great victory in Carmel, the vindication of Jehovah. And he said, he justifies himself in verse 14. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants, and thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I am very good. I have been valiant for God. I'm the only one left. That's why I'm hiding in a cave. And if you knew Jezebel, she's a terrible woman. there he is, he's frightened. God gives him instructions to go on his way again and encourages him. He says, I will help you now to appoint a successor. He's not unkind to him. He's showing the work will go on, you know. The servants of God, there was one Welsh hymn that says, the servants of God must never be sad in the work when they see their end coming, for he will see to it that his work will go on. And so I have this lovely picture here of him dealing with Elijah. And so he says, I want you now to do this. He's to go to Jehu, the son of Nimshi, and shall anoint him king of Israel, and to Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and to anoint him as prophet in his place. So he's given a last task to do, but he does a bit more than that. But the main ones, to anoint a king, and also to anoint a successor, and that was Elisha. So entry Elisha. Now, what is Elisha doing? We are told, God tells us that he still has 7,000 in Israel that haven't given in to Baal. So that's an encouraging factor. And I think in Wales today, pagan Wales, as it is, he must have 7,000 at least. You know, if he had 7,000 there, I'm sure he has 7,000 somewhere in this almost God-forsaken land that we're living in, that have not yet bent the knee to materialism and to atheism and to Baal and the way of this world. He always has his people. Don't forget that. He always has his people. Well, he found Elisha, and Elisha was ploughing the field. And Elijah passed by him, and typical of Elijah, as he passed by him, he had a mantle, this very special mantle of his, and he threw it over Elisha, upon him. In a way, as he was saying, I'm throwing over from myself my duties, my office to you. That's the kind of thing he was doing. And so he threw it over him. What did Elisha do? He left the oxen. He followed Elijah. He asked permission for one thing, to say goodbye to his family. And this he did. And without question, he followed Elijah. He went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Now, what do we learn about that? We learn about Elisha this, that he has set his hand, he was ploughing. Now he sets his hand to another plough. He used to plough furrows before in fields, but now there will be furrows of grace. And this will be his work all the days of his life. Is that wonderful? That's for the Christian too, that once, whether it is to be called to a special work or called to be a minister, to be a member of the Church of God, whatever the position, what we count, say a Sunday school teacher, a minister or a member or whatever, that we cut a straight furrow, you know, and that we keep on to it all the days of our lives. We keep our eyes straight, the narrow way, neither to the left or to the right. So this man goes from one kind of ploughing to another kind of ploughing. It's what you might call here, the way he responded was total surrender. Total surrender. It used to be years ago, in these islands, there used to be many conferences which have mostly disappeared or they have changed in nature. And they were very lovely conferences. They were conferences really in the deepening of spiritual life. There are still some left. They're not quite the same as they were. But there were conferences really whether the doctrine was all that right. I do not think it was wrong because I think it was challenging. It was for Christians. And for Christians who come to that place where they dedicated their lives to God. Well, the thing is, as you see, to be really correct, when you are converted, you and I are converted by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we don't have him in two halves. We don't have him as Savior first and Lord later. You know, we have him as our Lord and Savior right from the beginning. Nevertheless, a point was made. Now, I was in a conference in the United States. It was a lovely one. And there was a lovely speech. He was lovely, an endearing person, a really, well, he was, in appearance, a cuddly kind of person, you know. He was kind of on the kind of plump side, but a nice kind of plumpness, and a lovely face. And I remember before I had to speak, there's a knock on the door, and he just put his arm around my shoulder and dragged me to the floor, and he prayed with me for the message for me. He was that kind of lovely, kind person. And I shall never forget at the end of one of his services. We don't do this kind of thing, but he did it. He asked us to kneel. And he asked us to sing. And, well, I liked it, really. I know it can be overdone, but it was a kind of service where it was right. I surrender all. Lovely. I surrender all. Now then, I know that when we are converted, we surrender to him then. I know. But maybe there is a place to be reminded sometimes that we may have gone a little slack. And you think, come on now. You're wandering a little to the left or to the right now. Keep your vision clear. Come now and sing with me again. I surrender all. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. Where are we today? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing word? Where is that in our experience? Well, there's no doubt about it in Elisha. Right from the very beginning, it's a total surrender. And it's a straight furrow all the days of his life. That's one point. Now, the second one is this, the desolation that came to his heart. I needn't stay long on this, I'll just read the verses. Now, what desolation can there be? He was an honest man. He's a straightforward man. And if you read about his miracles in his life, he doesn't play about with words. You know, I could mention numerous miracles, and you can see it just like that, and that's that, and you can take it and leave it. He was a bit forthright in that way. But you know, he loved Elijah. Elijah was his friend. Elijah was his father in a way. Elijah was his master. He felt that all he'd ever learnt, he'd learnt from Elijah. And he could not imagine life without Elijah. And I can understand that. Elijah would be one of those inspiring preachers, and genuine too. You know, they're very different in temperament. But Elisha admired Elijah immensely. The time had come for Elijah to be called home. Time does come. We don't go on forever. Paul has long gone. John and Peter, they've long gone. William Williams Pantagelin, Daniel Rowlands, John Calvin, Martin Luther, they've long gone from this earth. There came a time, and however important their work was, for them to be called home. Now, Elijah knew his time had come. He knew. But he finds it very difficult to break the news to Elisha. Because he knew that Elisha's heart and his were almost intertwined. And in 2 Kings 2:1 we have, and it came to pass upon when the Lord would take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha, and then Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now Elijah says in verse 2, and said unto Elisha, stay here, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. That's a good lad. Now, you stay here, because the Lord has asked me to go on to Gilgal. To Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. He says, not on your life. I'm not going to budge. I'm going to stick as close as I can to you. He knew, and he didn't want to know. All right? Have you ever been like that? You know, and yet you don't want to know. And so he said, no, I'm going with you. So they go together. And you can see his love for Elijah. Then, in verse 3, and the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, come here, Elisha. Knowest not thou that the Lord will take away thy master from the head today? Don't you know that he's been called home? Don't you realize, surely? Elisha, you're a prophet, you should know. And he said, yes, I know it. Hold your peace. All right? He knew, but he didn't want to know. He didn't want to know. Poor Elisha. You know, there's something, although he's kind of brave, straightforward, can you see the warmth and the tenderness of this man's heart? And then he could not imagine life without him. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, verse 4, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. Elijah just can't get rid of Elisha. He's trying to help him, so that when he's taken away, the Elisha will not have to have the anguish of it. But they both know that each other know, really. And in verse 5, there's another lot of prophets. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? Don't you know that Elijah's time has come? And he said, yes, I know it. Be quiet. Hold your peace. Can you put yourself in Elijah's place? He's breaking his heart, isn't he? Really? You know, he's really going through it. And many people can. And yet again, we have an endeavor here. We can see this great devotion. And now then, we have this. I am now going to go over Jordan. Now, I suggest now, Elisha, that you stay this side, and I'll go over Jordan. And in a way, Jordan has a special significance for us. You know, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, you know, land me safe in Canaan's side. Now, though it is a river here, we know, Jordan to us also represents our crossing from this life to eternity. I'm not saying it is that here, but in a figurative way, it is. Tarry here, you stay this side of Jordan. And Elisha said, as my soul liveth, and as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. There's some determination here. And so Elijah parted the waters with his mantle, and they went over. From a distance, some of the sons of the prophets are watching to see what is happening and what will take place. And so we find them now, they go over on dry ground, and they're on the other side of Jordan. It's very real to Elisha. And he has a good idea what is going to happen. He doesn't know how or in what way. And the sons of the prophets are out watching. And we will describe this now. I'll describe this period here as his law. Wouldn't you? It's not sinful. There's a lot of emotion here. There's a lot of feeling here. There's a lot of devotion here. He cannot imagine life without Elijah. He cannot imagine performing the work or cutting the furrows of grace with a plow of grace without Elijah. He cannot imagine being on his own and having to face the difficulties of people so often wander away from God on his own. He cannot imagine that. Maybe, you know, he was leaning a little too heavily on Elijah. Can it happen? It does happen, doesn't it? Where we can weigh a little too heavily upon a person. And the time comes inevitably when a parting must come. Now then we come to his high. His low and his high are almost like that. They're together. The determination to glorify God. The scene that follows is one of those remarkable scenes in Scripture. And it becomes the secret of Elisha's ministry and his great ministry. Elijah's words to Elisha in verse 9, and it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee. You know, he's saying now, he knew, Elisha knew that he was dying, that he would go. Tell me, is there anything I can give you? Is there anything I can leave you? Well, I don't think he'd have much to leave more than my old Uncle Huxley left everything to my wife, and that was his Bible. That's all he had. He'd been a missionary all his life, but it was more valuable than if it had been millions of pounds. His Bible that he'd used, marked, and all sorts of little lovely comments. What had Elijah to leave? You know, he travelled light, didn't he? He travelled very light. He lived very simply. He hadn't got a secret bank account. He hadn't got something in, let us just put Switzerland out of its context and time. He hadn't got a secret account there. He hadn't got anything. He says, ask what I shall do for thee. How can I help you, Elisha? How shall I pull you through out of this low? How shall I do it before I'm taken away? And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Now don't mistake it. He's not saying, I want to be greater than Elijah. Oh no. He's not saying that. He's not saying, I want to be more famous than Elijah. I want to perform greater miracles than Elijah. That is not the meaning. He said, there's a double portion, because I can't imagine, he said, that to be without thee is as if he's asking Elijah to stay with him, that there might be two of them in a way. That is, let me have a sufficient measure that I can cope, that I will be able to glorify God. And he's put in those words, may I have a double portion. He wants to be a servant like Elijah. And the answer is this, and he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. It's a hard thing for me to say if you will have this. But I can give you a sign. If thou see me when I'm taken from thee, if you actually see me go away, it shall be so. But if you don't see me, it will not be so. It's in God's hands. So if you see me in whatever way I am taken away, then that desire, that request will be fulfilled. But if not, it will not be God's will, and you will not have that. And then we have one of those marvelous scenes in Scripture. They're actually walking together, if you read the account. They're walking together, and who knows what they're talking about? They're talking about the things of God. Then suddenly, out of the sky, and these things don't amaze me. I mean, God can do anything, you know. I mean, he could lift this building up and put it down again, you know. You cannot limit what God can do in any way. A marvelous scene, a chariot of fire and horses of fire appear. They seem as if they appear from nowhere, but they are there. And what they do without harming them, here's Elijah, and here's Elijah, and here are these horses of fire and this chariot of fire, and they are separated. Just like that. That's the picture. And Elijah is snatched into the chariot, and in a kind of a, how can you describe a whirlwind? A marvelous kind of whirl, a swish of glory and grace and wonder. He is whisked away to heaven. And he's no longer there. He's not physically there. Elisha is. He says, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. He saw Elijah no more. Here's his sorrow. He rent his clothes. Ah. But he picked up the mantle of Elijah. Will it work? And he comes to the waters and calls upon the God of Israel. And the waters parts. And he goes to the other side. And the sons of the prophets that have been watching on were wondering, well, maybe God has just taken them like he can do. He can take a person from one place to another. Maybe it's that. Shall we go and look? He says, no. And they prevailed. And he let them. And they could not, 3 days they looked for him. And they said, no, the spirit of Elijah is upon Elisha. That's the area of his high. And to close with what is here already. Because to me, it became something when I was very near to becoming a Christian, but not yet understanding the illustration of the miracle that takes place. The people say, the city that we are in is very pleasant, but the waters, the river stinks, and the land is barren, and nothing grows. Yet the city itself is pleasant. And this is indicative now of his total ministry. He said, bring me a cruse and fill it, bring me a vessel and fill it with salt. Now you might say, if you had salt, then, oh, what awful water. We'll purify it and we'll cleanse it there. We'll tell, as you were saying, we'll tell people to change their ways. It's not there. We'll go higher up. He goes to where the water springs. Now, I'll show you how near I was to the Lord before I came. The spring to me was the family worship. You go further than that. Further than family worship. The salt of God's grace must reach the heart. Am I right? And that's what he did. He always got straight to the point. So he took this salt, and to the very spring of the water, he cleansed it. So the water was clean and fresh, and the land was no more barren, and death no more reigned. Now what is the work of this church? Would we argue like this? Let's get a nicer vessel, and let's mix the salt with sugar. You know? Shall we do that? I can remember a very famous preacher of the revival passing a comment. There's a time, it was a great effort being made by the denomination to try and wake it up again and bring it back. It's many years ago, but it was in my time. And in the presbytery, they were saying, we'll try this method, and we'll do this, and we'll do that, and we'll do the other. And there were endless ideas. And this man got up, he said, I've heard a great deal, he said, about the icing. But I haven't heard anything yet about what we're going to have to eat. The real thing. Now this man didn't bother with icing or with sugar. He took salt. Right? Salt. Plain salt. And what do we take? The Word of God. Infallible. Inerrant, inspired. You see, salt when it's pure is a remarkable thing. It cleanses. And this is a word that cleanses our hearts. The gospel is there. It can even affect profoundly the direction of a nation. We know these things. And this man, Elisha, all the days of his life cut a straight furrow. I pray that you and I, as a church, will cut a straight furrow. That's why I've chosen tonight, I don't often speak in the evening, my vision for the church. Let's have a straight furrow, and let's keep our eye on God, and neither wander to the left or to the right. He had his low, but God lifted him. But even in his low, he did not go to the left or to the right. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee that thou mightest raise again Elijah's and Elisha's in this land and in this generation and age that we're living in. And once again, O Lord, that the salt of the grace of God may purify myriads and myriads of hearts. For thy name's sake, amen.